Please be seated. My thanks to the choir and all of our instrumentalists, including our stringed instrumentalists who are with us this morning and always on the first Sunday of the month, always a blessing to us with the beautiful music that they make and assisting us in our worship. I want to take a look at Psalm 32 this morning for a few moments as a meditation before we take the Lord's Supper. Psalm 32, the first reading in your bulletin. And let's commit our study time to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. Pray that you would quiet our hearts. Help us to meditate upon the Word of God. Remove distractions. Help us to focus on your presence. Bless us in our study now. Illuminate our minds. Enlighten us. We'll all give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we studied Psalm 6, and I want us to take a look at another penitential psalm, one of seven, in Psalm 32, a great psalm that speaks of our forgiveness of sins. Indeed, as a penitential psalm, these psalms represent confession and repentance, and subsequently they point us to the forgiveness of sins that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is a testimony of joy for God's gift of forgiveness toward those who, with integrity, confess their sins and become receptive to God's rule in their lives. Some of your translations, you'll see the word maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L, by the beginning of the psalm. That's a Hebrew word that denotes godly instruction. And it appears as an inscription on a number of psalms, especially the penitential ones. Most scholars refer to this psalm as a liturgical dialogue between David and God in the presence of worshipers in the sanctuary. The structure goes like this. First of all, in verses 1 and 2 and verse 11, David speaks to the assembly. And then in verses 3 through 7, David speaks to God in the presence of the assembly. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, God speaks to everyone, a priestly word of godly instruction. So with that in mind, I want us to look at two things this morning from this psalm as we break it in half, basically. Number one, I believe the psalmist presents to us the ugliness of sin and the beauty of forgiveness, a contrast between the ugliness of sin and the beauty of forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, I believe the psalmist, David as it were, gave instructions concerning the wicked and the righteous in light of forgiveness in verses 6 through 11. Instructions for the wicked and the righteous in light of forgiveness. There are two contrasts between the wicked and the righteous in verses 6 through 11 and between the ugliness of sin and the beauty of God's forgiveness in verses 1 through 5. And so that'll be our outline this morning as we look at those two things. First of all, the ugliness of sin and the beauty of forgiveness. The three words employed in verses 1 and 2 for the same concept of sin. The word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. In fact, if you look down at verse 5, you'll see these actual words in the NIV. Then I acknowledge my sin, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This passage presents a very comprehensive picture of the ugliness of sin. It's one concept, but three different Hebrew words used to signify it. First is transgression in verse 1. Literally, it means a separation or a rending apart, a departure from God. We have sinned, all of us, by breaking God's law. But what about the lawgiver? The word transgression makes sin personal. There is a personal element in every sin, great or small, a voluntary rending of a union which exists between God and ourselves. A departure from God, rebellion against God, who is with us in the deepest recesses of our being. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then the word sin, again, this Hebrew word means literally missing the mark. While the former term, transgression, points to sin in relation to God, this word points to sin in relation to ourselves. The sin is not only rending and tearing our relationship with God, but sin also demonstrates that we've missed the mark in a twofold sense. Number one, we have missed the mark of God's law. That is, we've broken it. But number two, we've missed the mark in terms of our destiny. God never intended sin as part of his perfect plan. Now, in the sovereignty of God, in the economy, in the decree of God, sin entered into the picture. But the whole story of redemption demonstrates that man has not met his potential as a result of sin. We miss the mark, like hitting a bullseye. You miss the mark and go astray. Then there's that word iniquity, kind of an old ancient word, which means something twisted or distorted. This word offers a vivid contrast between God's straight and narrow pathway and our twisted, distorted understanding of such a path. The word iniquity really highlights the effects of sin on our minds. And so whenever the psalmist in verses 1 and 2 speaks of sin and iniquity and transgression, he's talking about separation and rebellion from God, the error or missing the mark or the goal, failure to obey God's law, failure to fulfill my destiny, and the twisting or distorting of God's truth and the reality of as much. Bottom line is we can't fix ourselves. I think the psalmist is presenting the depth of our sin and how ugly it really is. And to illustrate that, all you have to do is look no further than David himself, who we believe penned this psalm. David rebelled against God. He followed his own lusts and appetites in his sin with Bathsheba instead of the Lord. He had everything in the world. He was comfortable at the most convenient season of his life. And he took another man's wife. He rebelled against God, whose fellowship he enjoyed prior to that. He missed the mark. He was sitting alone in his palace when he should have been off at war. His laziness and indolence led to bad company and corruption. God had given him everything in the world, but due to the fact that he was being in the wrong place at the wrong time, David missed what God intended for him. His sin of adultery led to a twisted conspiracy against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You remember the story. Uriah came home from the war where David should have been. David tried to get him to go down and sleep with his wife so that he would be seen as responsible for the pregnancy. But Uriah, even though he was drunk, was a man of integrity. Because all the other men could not be with their wives, he would not be with his. Further highlighting how twisted David was. Finally, David spoke to Joab and said, put Uriah in the front of the army to ensure his death, David was thinking in his mind. And sure enough, David's twisted mind as a result of sin led to not only adultery, but also murder as he had Uriah put to death. And you see how twisted David is when Nathan comes to confront him. He gives him that little story about somebody stealing somebody else's lamb. And you remember how vehement David is about catching the guilty party and punishing that person. Until Nathan says, you're the one. You're the man. David comes to a point of confession. Sin is an ugly thing. It messes up lives. It destroys families. It tears up marriages. It ruins the lives of young people. I've seen it over 20 years in ministry. It is a very, very ugly thing. And notice the effects of sin on God's children. Look at verses 3 and 4. It's both spiritual and physical in nature. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Psalm 38, another psalm, a request for God to remove his hand of wrath against the psalmist. We were not created to be apart from God, but sin has made that which is crooked and perverse into that which appears to be normal. Sin not only breaks fellowship with God, it wreaks havoc in the whole person, physically, emotionally, spiritually. As James states in his letter, sin, when it is finished, brings death. Sin brings spiritual death. It also brings physical death. These verses communicate bad news and good news. The bad news is sin is not natural in the life of the believer. Things begin to break down when it's present. Why? Because God hates sin. He's totally incompatible with his nature. But there is good news too. And that is that David would not feel what he felt and what he's communicating here if he did not belong to God. See, it's good that sin bugs you. Look at David in verse 4. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Physically, emotionally, spiritually, David is miserable. But why? Because he belongs to God. One of the sure signs of salvation is you can't get away with your sin. God hates sin. And whenever we commit it as believers, there is turmoil inside of us. That's why Hebrews 12 speaks of discipline and sanctification. The writer says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Often when we get sick, I know when I get sick, the first thing Diane does is, you know, "Do you have a fever?" Fever's not all bad. Fever makes you feel miserable. But a fever is an indication that your body is fighting infection. Same is true with sin. Whenever it's in our lives, there is a misery. And it's got to come out. And David cannot get away with his sin. Now, right in the centerpiece, the beauty of confession and forgiveness. Look at verse 5. That is the centerpiece of this passage. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Confess means to acknowledge, to agree with God's assessment of our thoughts, words, and deeds. I want you to note something. The psalmist does not try to explain why he sinned. He doesn't try to excuse his sin. He doesn't try to justify his sin. He doesn't even try to offer any penance for his sin, because God is not interested in any of that. See, ladies and gentlemen, the core of sin is pride. It's saying, "I don't need God." And what God created us for is intimate fellowship with him. And so when David says these words, he's doing what God wants. He's admitting it in the hearing of God. That's what confession is, admitting that I am wrong and acknowledging the fact that God is present, that he hears me, and that I'm willing to submit to his will and ways. This is what repentance is all about. The depth of our sin is no match for the depth of God's love and the forgiveness he is willing to extend to us. Look at this verse again. God doesn't simply dismiss the charges. He doesn't simply declare us not guilty, which he does. No, his forgiveness is much more penetrating and deep. He forgives the guilt of our sin. What does that mean? How can God cleanse us so thoroughly and so completely? Go back to verses 1 and 2. See the goodness of this. David said, there's such a blessing in this. This is what the joy of the Christian life is all about. My sins are forgiven. That is, I've been pardoned. And notice he says in verse 1, my sins have been covered. That is, my sin has had atonement made for it. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. And 1 John says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Christ died on that cross, there was more happening than simply a Jew being crucified outside of Rome. The infinite Son of God, who led a perfect, holy life and never sinned, drank the cup of the Father's wrath as the Father poured out all of his wrath against sin, against Jesus. And that's why in verse 2 it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. He forgives us of our sin, he covers it, and he removes it as if it were never there. That's why Psalm 103 says, he takes our sin and removes it as far as the east is from the west. I love Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things. Listen, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Something very powerful about that. Forgiveness. God pardons us. He covers our sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he removes it by Christ absorbing the wrath of God against our sin. Therefore, he goes right down to the depth of who we are to forgive us in removing the guilt. The guilt. I love the movie Shawshank Redemption. One of the things I enjoy about that, it is a story of redemption. There are two men in that movie aside from the main actor. Brooks, an older man, played by James Whitmore, and Red, somewhat younger, played by Morgan Freeman. But both of them have spent more than half of their lives in prison. Brooks is released. He gets out and gets a small apartment and a job at a grocery store. But his life seems meaningless. He spent his whole life, over 50 years, in prison. But he's been set free. But he doesn't know how to live free. Everything he knows is back at the prison. He finally writes an inscription on the apartment rafter. It says, Brooks was here. Then he takes his life at the age of 70 or 75. Red gets out of prison after 30, 35 years, gets a job at the same grocery store, stays at the same halfway house or apartment, writes the same thing up on the rafter. Red was here. The only difference is the removal of guilt, the service of the sentence, led to the taking of the life of one, but the starting of a new life for the other. As Red went with his friend Andy, left the United States and began a new life. Once his sentence had been served. That is a picture of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives the guilt of our sin. He goes down deep inside of us. He says, start a new life. And it doesn't matter how far away you've been or how deep the sin goes. Look at the end of verse, you can't see it, Psalm 103. This shocked me. I've read this verse 1,000 times. Your youth is renewed like the eagles. When God forgives us of our sin, he goes down deep inside. He removes the guilt. I was talking to a young woman one time who had been sexually molested. Spent the bulk of her life bitter and blaming someone else. My parents, my grandparents, others around me for this horrible thing that happened. I sat down with her at one point and said, Don't you understand? If you have the name of Jesus Christ on your lips, He goes down deep. He forgives you. You have to forgive others. And you cannot live your life in bitterness like this. You need to experience the cleansing of the Lord Jesus so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, so that you go back and re-roll the tapes and start a new life. That is the forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus. Folks, we need to experience that. And we need to share it with others. No matter how deep and how dark their past may be, their sin or their somebody else's sin against them, you cannot experience the Lord Jesus Christ and continue to wallow in guilt and bitterness. It is wholly incompatible. Your youth will be renewed like the eagle. Sometimes we have to start over and go back, way back, to see the Lord Jesus Christ reach down deep inside of the pus of the sin in us and the sin against us in order to cleanse us and set us free. I was picking up trash yesterday on the playground. And I got tickled. I always take the trash out on Saturday or Thursday, part of my duties around the office. I saw this piece of paper on the playground and I went over and picked it up. It had a little fragment of a scripture verse on there from Psalm 28, I believe. The Lord is my strength. Then I looked at this way and that way, saw a paper plate and a tin can. I picked those up, saw another piece of paper. It said, "And my shield." Now I was on a hunt. I didn't see two other pieces of paper, but there were a piece of paper behind the fence in the bushes next to the air conditioning unit. I reached inside and pulled that out. And it said, "My heart trusts in Him." And then I saw another piece of paper. And I picked up all four of these that a little child left behind. And the last one says, "And I am helped." It was Psalm 28, verse 7a. "The Lord is my strength and shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped." And all I could think about is, there are times we have to go all the way back, just like a little child, pick up the verse or verses that we first heard when our hearts were set free, that we might experience the love and the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you experienced that? The bread and the wine point to our communion with Him, His payment for our sins, His perfect righteousness that is credited or imputed to our account. I invite you today, if you've experienced those things, to come and enjoy the Lord's table. If you've never done that, don't take. Just sit and watch. But ask, "Jesus, come inside of my heart. Forgive me of my sin. And if I've already been forgiven by You, but my life is so confused and twisted right now as a result of sin or me not paying attention to You, then take me back and renew my youth like the eagles, that I might start fresh with You, that I might enjoy communion with You every day." Let's pray together. Father, I pray now that You would rivet these words to our hearts. Well, we didn't make it through the whole psalm, but we don't need to today. I pray that You would touch our hearts. Remind us of the love of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that have been so hurt by life, those perhaps that we know who can't get over the bitterness and the pain and the misery of their sin or the sin against them. Father, reach down deep inside of our hearts. Remind us of the gift of eternal life and the payment for our sins that we will demonstrate and enjoy by faith in just a few moments. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.